message today comes from the Gospel of Mark, from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And this is what it says. And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the Lord's word. May he add his blessing to it. Mark chapter 9 begins like this. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." That is the concluding statement of Jesus' teaching to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. That statement has long been a sort of a mystery to students of the Bible. What did Jesus mean? Some who are standing right here will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. It sounds like Jesus might be talking about his second coming, but it could not be the second coming because it has not even happened yet, and those who were standing there with him at that time are long since dead. So some possibilities are that Jesus was talking about his triumph over the cross and the grave by his resurrection. That Jesus was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came with power, or that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration. Since the very next event to take place after that statement was the transfiguration, it seems certain to me, without a doubt, that Jesus was making reference to that momentous occasion. When he said, "Some of you who are standing here will not taste of death before they see the kingdom of God come with power," he was talking about the transfiguration. Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up a high mountain. And they were all alone. And then four things happened. Jesus was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah from out of the ancient past appeared with Jesus. And Peter made an unwise suggestion. And the voice of God the Father spoke from within the cloud. And that cloud is reminiscent of the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, and the cloud that enveloped around that mountain when Moses was up there on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the law of God. The transfiguration itself was a brief unveiling of the transcendent majesty of Jesus Christ. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You know, when an ugly caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly, we have a word for that. And the word is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a Greek word. The word translated transfigured in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, is the verb form of the word metamorphosis in the Greek. If you saw that word in the Greek, you would probably recognize it, because it's just, our English word is just a transliteration of that Greek word, metamorphosis. It means to go through a transformation. Up on that mountain, before the eyes of Peter and James and John, the glory of Jesus shone through in dazzling brilliance and purity. The deity of Jesus was uncovered for a brief time. You know, when he was here among us, he lived as an ordinary man. You would not have recognized him as anything different. I mean, the Bible says there was no comeliness about him. He was a man who was despised and rejected. And he lived as a man among men, just like the rest of us. But for this brief moment, up on that mountain, the deity of Jesus was uncovered. It was unveiled. The light that radiated from his divine nature illuminated his clothes so that they became whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, the Bible says. The garments of Jesus began to glow in the purity of light that emanated from his nature. What are we to understand about this event called the Transfiguration? Well, first of all, the Transfiguration is a confirmation of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. In the chapter just prior to this, in Mark chapter 8, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was walking with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "Well, some people are saying that you are John the Baptist. And some people, others are saying you are Elijah. And others are saying that you are one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And immediately Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are that expected coming one, the anointed one." Now, after 6 days, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. And he is transfigured in glowing brightness before them. And Moses and Elijah appear with him. And a cloud envelops them. And a thundering voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." There's general agreement, I think, that this was meant to confirm Peter's great confession of a week earlier in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. God the Father had given that revelation to Peter, and now this incident on the mountain is meant to reaffirm the identity of Jesus Christ to Peter. The unsurpassable glory, the unimaginable majesty, and the transcendent effulgence of Jesus is unveiled to them in full strength. The language is being stretched and strained to try to describe this manifestation of glory before their eyes. 6 days ago, Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." This is what Jesus was talking about. This is the fulfillment of those words. This is the kingdom of God come with power for a brief moment. When Peter came to write his second epistle, the second epistle of Peter, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of His glory." That's what he was talking about. And from that, Peter goes on to draw encouragement about the second coming of Jesus on the basis of what he had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. James was martyred early on, and he didn't write anything. But John also wrote in reference to this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Three men, Peter, James, and John, caught a brief glimpse of the unveiled glory of Christ and bore witness of it. And we have their testimony that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, the Transfiguration is an attestation of the continuity of Scripture. Mark 9:4 says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Why do you suppose that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Well, you know who Moses and Elijah are. Moses and Elijah were two of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. Moses is associated with the law. Elijah is the prophet par excellence. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Maybe you've heard the term the law and the prophets. Sometimes that term is used to designate the teaching of the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is described as the law and the prophets. Well, here you have the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets appearing with Jesus shortly before He goes to Jerusalem and to the cross. And it's to show that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. Sometimes we get the idea that there is a conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not so. There is perfect harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus, and He is the completion of God's revelation to man. That's why Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Thirdly, the Transfiguration is a clarification of some misunderstandings that the disciples had and that we may even continue to have. When Jesus said to His disciples back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that He would suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter, as the spokesman for the whole group, stepped up and rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ for making such an unthinkable thought as dying. He then was rebuked by the Lord. You remember, he heard something that must have stunned him when he looked around and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." It was hard for them to believe that the Messiah of Israel would die. And they did not want to hear anything of it. And now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter makes a suggestion. He says, let's make three tents. Let's make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Which is just another way of saying, why don't you forget about the suffering? Why don't you forget about the dying? Why don't you forget about going to the cross? Let's let this glorious moment last. The disciples wanted the glory without the cross. But Jesus had set His face to go to the cross because that was the will of God for our redemption. On the way down the mountain, the disciples had another question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're still trying to understand the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, and they're trying to fit in what they know about Jesus Christ with that teaching. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi the prophet wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last verses of the Old Testament say this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That is where the question of the disciples comes from about the coming of Elijah. So what about this coming of Elijah? What about this coming of Elijah that was prophesied by the prophet Malachi some 400 years before Jesus came? Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus said, Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Do you know who that was? Do you know who he's talking about? That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for the Christ. At one point, John the Baptist was asked directly if he was Elijah. And he said, no, I am not Elijah. It is true, he was not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, but he was a prophet who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. Look, in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, an angel comes to Zacharias, who is a very old man. He's a priest, and he has a wife, Elizabeth, who is a very old woman, and they've never had a child. And the angel says, you'll bear a son, and you'll give him the name John. That's John the Baptist. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And then it describes him, describes John. It says, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Isn't that what John the Baptist did when he came preaching in the wilderness? He preached a message of repentance. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he did turn back the hearts of the fathers of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That's what the angel said to John the Baptist's parents. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 14, there's a very important passage about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison at this time, and he was apparently having doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent some of his disciples to find Jesus and to ask him if he indeed was the Christ. Jesus sent them back to John with reassurance that he was the Christ. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. And this is what he said. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus set the record straight about the coming of Elijah. John the Baptist fulfilled that Malachi prophecy about the coming of Elijah. But Jesus turns the focus back on the cross and his suffering and his death. He says, in effect, it's great that you have been listening to the scribes teach the scriptures and that you know about this prophecy about Elijah coming as a forerunner of the Christ. But what about the prophecy of the suffering and death of the Christ? Do you know those prophecies? And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You know, we love that truth. We love that Jesus suffered and died on a cross on the hill of Calvary for our sins. We understand that he was on a redemptive mission and that that mission required him to go to the cross and lay down his life as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. We celebrate that truth. We sing about that truth in many of our hymns. On this side of the cross, we have fully embraced that truth. But before the cross, the followers of Jesus found it to be an utterly repulsive, objectionable, unacceptable notion that Jesus would go and hang on a cross and die. They had a terrible time accepting the thought that the Messiah, that Israel's Messiah, would die. And they had no idea what he meant by this talk about he would rise again. Looking ahead to chapter 9, verse 31 in Mark, he's teaching his disciples and he's telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. There again, he's talking to them about the cross. And later on in chapter 10, verse 33, he's saying, We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. And you would think that maybe now that they have heard that again and again from Jesus, they've heard it at least 3 or 4 times from what Mark has recorded in his gospel, and they've probably heard it, Jesus tell them that many more times as they got nearer to the time of going to Jerusalem for that event to take place. You would think that sometime along the way they might say, Lord, tell us more about this. Explain this, what you're saying to us. But instead, in chapter 10, verse 35, you have James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. And what do they want? They want the Lord to grant them a seat, one on his right hand and one on his left hand in glory. Glory was the dominating thought. At this point, they wanted glory, but not the cross. Eventually, they did understand the cross. And they proclaimed it. And they relished it. They embraced it. And you have the Apostle Paul coming along later and saying, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus told his disciples on the way down that mountain not to mention anything about that, about the transfiguration until after the crucifixion and Him rising from the dead. He told them that because the message of the gospel was incomplete without the cross. The message is not complete without the cross. The greatest transaction that ever took place on behalf of man took place on that cross at Calvary. When God took our sins and transferred them onto the Lord Jesus Christ and took His righteousness and transferred it to us. William R. Newell was born May the 22nd, 1868. He was sent to Moody Bible Institute by his father. Mr. Newell sent his son to Moody Bible Institute in order that he might be converted. His father was a Presbyterian minister, but his son was not converted. And so his thinking was, I'll send him to a Christian school and maybe he'll get converted there. Well, William R. Newell believed that he had committed the unpardonable sin. Unsaved as a young man at Moody Bible Institute with a Presbyterian minister as a father who was a godly man, and he believed that he had committed the unpardonable sin. At the time, R.A. Torrey was the head of Moody Bible Institute, and they first refused to accept William R. Newell because he wasn't a Christian. But finally, they were persuaded to accept him. And when Mr. Torrey first saw him, he confronted Mr. Newell with John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But Newell couldn't see the light. And they had many conversations on John 6:37, but no results ever. Torrey said, one day I met him in the hall of the Institute and I made up my mind that the time had come to have the battle out with him. I told him to sit down and I sat down beside him. After a long discussion and prayer, Torrey persuaded Newell that he had not committed the unpardonable sin. Based upon John 6:37, where Christ Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then Torrey said, go to your room. Stand firmly on this promise of Jesus Christ. The devil will give you an awful conflict, but just answer him every time with John 6:37 and stand right there believing what Jesus says, in spite of your feelings, in spite of what the devil might say, in spite of everything. He went to his room, and the devil did give him an awful conflict, Torrey said. But he stood firmly on John 6:37, and he came out triumphant. The devil tried again and again to plunge Newell into despair. But he stood firmly on John 6:37, and he became an influential Bible teacher. He graduated from Worcester College and attended Princeton and Oberlin Seminaries. In 1895, Moody invited him to become the assistant superintendent of Moody Bible Institute under R.A. Torrey. In this position, Newell demonstrated his extraordinary gift of Bible exposition. Great audiences in Chicago and St. Louis and Toronto flocked to hear his citywide Bible classes, leading to the publication of his widely known commentaries, a verse-by-verse commentary of Romans and a verse-by-verse commentary of Hebrews, and a commentary on the book of Revelation. Well, the reason I told you that is because William R. Newell, that influential Bible teacher who was saved under R.A. Torrey at Moody Bible Institute, is the author of a hymn, At Calvary, which has these words in it. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty, at Calvary. And so you too may find that pardon and that liberty on the cross of Calvary. Whoever will may come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ was confirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration. I thank you that we have these eyewitness accounts of it. I thank you that the continuity of Scripture was attested to by the appearance of Moses and Elijah.